If you have your Bibles, you can open to Isaiah 62. If they're not already, open to that place. To begin this morning, I want you to pretend that you were an Israelite who was living in the days of the exile. Everywhere that you would have looked, you would see foreign people speaking a strange language, people with odd customs, pagan religion. You might then begin to think about the long history of your people Israel. From the least of nations, God set his love upon your ancestors, upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He delivered their grandchildren out of Egypt with a mighty right arm. He took care of them in the wilderness. He led them into the promised land. He fought for them as they conquered giants in the land. He established them in the cities. He gave them kings. He even set down roots in a temple. And now all of that is gone. The temple has been destroyed. The cities of Israel lie in devastation. The chosen race seems to have been abandoned by God, and you're one of them. You sit weeping, as the Psalms say, by the streams of Babylon. Someone then hands you the scroll of Isaiah. You begin reading. You come to chapter 40, and you start to see promise after promise of restoration and redemption for your people. Starting in chapter 56, it's prophesied that the nation will be a kingdom of priests again. Zion will be restored as a great lamp on the earth. And there's all this talk about Gentiles mixed in there too. The promises are many in these texts, and it's clear that they are supposed to give you hope. But how do you know that you can believe it? Nothing in your present experience shows you any hope like this. All you see day after day is suffering and slave labor as you work hard to put food on the tables of Gentiles in their home country. How can you be sure? Now, that's a very personal sort of question, isn't it? Let's bring this question home to us. We live some 2,000 years removed from the miraculous days of the writing of the New Testament. 2,000 years, brothers and sisters. That's a long time. Century after century has seen the church that Christ established racked by heresies, torn apart by violence and sectarianism, fallen into weirdness and silliness. Since the beginning, people have been promising that Christ will return at such and such a time, always to be shown wrong. And such bad prophesying has caused the faith of many to grow cold. I think this is especially true in our own day, especially in the past 5 or 10 years, since all of the Y2K and left behind nonsense has brought about exactly zero fulfillment. Well, the love of some grows cold, but on the flip side, this has caused others to move in a very reactionary direction towards a very dangerous theology of the end times, which has been called full preterism. Now, preterism is a word used to describe the idea that biblical prophecy has been fulfilled. For example, if you believe that Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant was fulfilled at the crucifixion of Christ, then you are a preterist with regard to that prophecy. So obviously, all Christians are partial preterists. Full preterism, however, and I want you to hear this, because you may run across this belief if you haven't already. Full preterism teaches that all biblical prophecy has been fulfilled. And in this case, Tim, all means all. Full preterism is very closely related to Gnosticism, because it sees all prophecy, including the coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment, in only spiritual terms. To quote one preterist website, full preterists believe that all of Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled in Christ and the ongoing expansion of his kingdom. It puts emphasis on the spiritual nature of God's kingdom, not on the physical, materialistic, sensual, and sensational. I thought those words were really interesting in light of what Gnosticism is. And I bring this up because, quite frankly, since the dawn of the year 2000, it has been growing like a prairie weed. And you need to be aware and beware, especially if you go to Christian chat rooms on the internet, of full preterism. And in light of these things, of faith of some growing cold, and the strange theologies that come from other people because Christ hasn't returned, I ask the same question to us that I think the Israelite in captivity would have been asking. How can we trust that Christ's words to return are actually going to come true? I mean, seriously, 2,000 years is a long time to wait. How do we know that this whole thing isn't just one big lie? How do we know that the writers in the New Testament weren't just very clever people trying to perpetrate some hoax upon the world? Read the Da Vinci Code to see that this is the direction that many Americans are taking in answer to this question. This is a pretty existential question for us, too. I mean, after all, we are staking our very lives on the answer to how can we trust that these things are true. So I guess we'd better be sure of the answer to that question. And so we come to Isaiah 62. I think this text is given to us partially in answer of this question. The other part of this is to tell us more about the promises of God. This chapter is about explaining to us why we can trust God's promises and learning how to trust them by believing in the servant that God sent to bring deliverance that He foretold all those years ago. Now, the very first verse of this chapter recalls to you, and it should recall to you, if we were reading through it, you would hear this very easily, the 10th verse of the previous chapter. Notice the similarities between 61:10 and 62:1. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. And there's also that light theme that has been in the last two chapters as well. And as we saw in chapter 61, the righteousness and salvation that belongs to Jerusalem becomes hers only as she becomes clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I gave us Galatians 3:27 as a verse to look at last week. Her righteousness is hers only by virtue of the adoption that she has into the family of God. It's not an intrinsic thing. She's not holy by herself. It's an alien righteousness, as the Reformers would call it. Nevertheless, it is truly hers. It is not someone else's. This is not a false hope or promise. And God is so interested in making sure that this comes to pass, that Jerusalem will be righteous and saved, that He says here that He will not keep silent until He brings this righteousness and salvation to come to pass in the city of the New Jerusalem. He's not going to keep silent until it happens. Now understand, God's promises to persistently and loudly proclaim the news is the reason that He sent prophet after prophet, both before and after the exile, to say these very things again and again and again. I mean, after all, you're reading through the Bible book by book. You come to Isaiah. Isaiah is only the first of the prophets, isn't he? You can read a dozen more prophets after him who are all going to say the same sort of a message. So God has not kept silent on this matter of the future at all, and is up to men and women and children to believe what God has said about these things. Now, this news of Zion's righteousness and salvation will be a light to attract people of the world to the city. Now, not only is it the eternal destiny that will attract people, it is Zion's goodness that will attract people in this verse. And so I think anybody who tells you that Christians do not need to worry about obeying God because we are saved by grace and the law has been repealed, they simply do not understand the promise that has been foretold here. We are made righteous people who love to obey God's law. And it is the goodness and righteousness of God's people that is one of the great witnesses that we have to the world. Now, at the heart of the promise in verse 1 is the idea of continuity. You need to see that it is truly Zion that is going to be saved here. It is Jerusalem that is going to be made righteous. And this takes place in stages, as I've been trying to help us learn and see as we've been going through this whole book. As Calvin puts it over and over again, it begins in the restoration of the Jews from Babylon. It is continued in their preservation through the perilous intertestamental period. It blossoms in the first coming of the servant Messiah. It matures in the Christian faith, and it will come to full flower in Christ's return. Go to verses 10 through 11 for a moment. When we read these verses, especially the description of repairing Jerusalem and possibly the temple, it is easy to see here the proclamation of Cyrus in the days of Ezra as being partial fulfillment of this. You remember Cyrus, we have the words recorded at the very beginning of the book of Ezra. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me, Cyrus says, all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Because the first one, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. That was Cyrus's edict to rebuild and restore. And so we see partial fulfillment here, to build and restore. But I think we have to conclude that it is the ignorant man who thinks that this type of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 62 is not, in fact, talking about things that are fulfilled also in the first coming of Jesus Christ. When I was going through this, I found it very interesting to consider all the nouns that are mentioned there in verse 10. Look at them. Gate, way, highway, stone, and signal. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is directly stated as being every single one of these things. I am the gate, John 14:6. I am the way. John 10:7, I am the gate. John 14:6, I am the way. Matthew 7:14, narrow is the road that leads to life. 1 Peter 2:4, you have come to him, the living stone. Isn't this interesting? And as we've seen over and over in Isaiah, the servant is the banner that God lifts up. And so the salvation of Jerusalem is not just the rebuilding of the temple after the exile. It's the rebuilding of God's very people through the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming. And so the continuity is that it is Jerusalem that is going to be saved. Verse 2 says that the nations and kings will see Zion's, not somebody else's, righteousness and glory. Verse 3 says that God will give to his Messiah a beautiful crown upon his head and a royal diadem in his hand. And that is his people. That's Jerusalem, the people of God. In Revelation, when you read about Christ having a crown or a diadem, you know that this is talking about his people. That's part of the meaning of the imagery. And yet, I talk about continuity. But if we truly are going to appreciate Isaiah's message of hope, we must also think in terms of discontinuity. And this is the great barrier for the dispensationalist who thinks that this sort of prophecy has not come to pass in any way yet. Because it's talking about national Israel. See, they only see the continuity. But notice, it's not Israel as she has always been that Isaiah foresees here, is it? It can't be, because the national type is not and never has been righteous. Thus, it is Israel made new that must come forth, like a butterfly comes from a cocoon in the day of fulfillment. And this is why it says that she shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give in verse 2. No longer will she ever be called Jacob, or as Isaiah has, and the even prophets like Malachi after the exile called her Jacob, because Jacob has been forsaken. Instead, she has been given a completely new name. Now look at verses 4 and also verse 12 for a moment. Let's stay in verse 4 here for a second. Verse 4 tells you what this new name is. The ESV, which is the Pew Bible that we have in this church, says, "You shall be called, my delight is in her." Now, interestingly, this was a real Hebrew name. It was a woman's name. The NIV brings this out clearly by not translating it as, "You shall be called, my delight is in her," but by saying, "Hephzibah." Hephzibah was King Manasseh's mother. It means, "My delight is in her." Isaiah then says, "You will be called, your land will be married." This is the word married, Beulah, which today is also a woman's name. So here then is a change. This is the discontinuity. Rather than the man Jacob renamed Israel, God will become a husband to his people so that she will now be referred to by a woman's name. Though the imagery of being married to God has been used by Isaiah and elsewhere, it is not normal for the Old Testament to call Israel by a woman's name, is it? Jacob was a man, and the Old Testament image is one of a young male child. Exodus says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Israel of the Old Testament is the lad growing into adolescence. But in the New Testament, what are we called? We're called the bride of Christ. The images have completely changed. We are the child come of age, but no longer are we the boy. We are likened instead to a girl, a bride. Beulah has truly become the name of the New Testament people, married. A real change has taken place. Though the church is, of course, in the New Testament still sometimes called the Israel of God, we are much more often referred to as the bride, a woman adorned and awaiting the return of her betrothed husband for their wedding day. And in this way, God's delight is in his church, which is not Plan B, a totally new people, but which is the caterpillar Zion, transformed, as has always been the vision of the prophets, which they got from the message of God and which they've shouted from the tops of mountains. Now, it's possible in verse 12 as well that it adds a couple of more names, like the adding maybe of multiple middle names to a child, I suppose. She is called then at the very end, sought out, showing that though her rebellion has caused her to forsake God, she has returned so that she is now called a city not forsaken. Once more, this people is a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. He has saved them to be holy. He has sought her out, chosen her, made her new, married her, promised through covenant never to leave her again. And all of this is made possible by the servant who represents Israel as one of them. And so we can see here in this text, continuity, it's truly Israel. Discontinuity, it's something transformed. Between national Old Testament people of God and what takes place in the New Testament church. Those are the promises. But I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning looking at the answer, which is why we can and must believe these promises. And this is taken up in three ways by Isaiah. And I pray that you will tuck these truths away and treasure them in your heart so that on the day when you are tempted to doubt and to flee, that you will pull these things back and be pulled back by the magnetic force of God's powerful, trustworthy promises. The answers to why we can trust God begin to be taken up in verse 6. The first justification tells us about watchmen that God has set up on the walls of Jerusalem. These watchmen, it says, are never silent. Now I want you to think of the job of a watchman. Of course, a watchman was to watch, right? Watching does not entail talking. It entails watching. Unless you have seen something and you need to talk about it. In that case, you had better be doing a lot of talking. And you better be talking to the right people. Now, there's all sorts of speculations about who these watchmen are. And we need to spend a minute here because the English and the Hebrew are different. The English makes it seem like these could be, for example, the same people who were awaiting the coming of the servant back in chapter 52, who I identified as people like Simeon and Anna when they saw baby Messiah born and started to proclaim, began to speak and even to sing loudly. Or it could be that these watchmen are the prophets, men like Isaiah and others who had been given direct words from God to speak to the people about these future truths. Ezekiel uses that word watchman for the prophets. Now the Hebrew word for either one of these is the word tsapha. But a completely different word is used here. It's the word shamar. Totally different word. You wouldn't catch this in the English. One commentator suggests then that because it's a different word altogether, that it could be that these are the angelic host that surround God's throne day and night, reminding him of his promises. I had a hard time when I read that, because this doesn't seem to me to take seriously enough the idea that men are being posted by God on the walls of Jerusalem. So I started to look at how the Old Testament uses this word, shamar. In Exodus 12:42, the word is used of the Passover night, which it calls a night of watchings for all the sons of Israel. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the Passover becomes communion, and the sacrifice of Christ fulfills many things about that most holy night. And I mention this sacrificial language because during this period of Israel's history, God had set them apart to be a nation of priests. And sacrifices are what priests do. In Numbers chapter 3, the word is used again of Moses and Aaron and his sons, who were to camp before the tabernacle, east towards the sunrise, watching the duties of the sanctuary. So again, you see this idea of priests. And in Chronicles and Nehemiah, again, the word is used in relationship to Levites, to the priests, doing their priestly duties. And other than those few references, only Jeremiah uses this word, and he uses it a lot like Isaiah does with the idea of sentries being stationed on a wall. And all of this was particularly interesting to me when I was looking at it, because there's a very priestly focus that we've been looking at in this third part of Isaiah's book. And we must remember that Jerusalem was not just any old city, was it? It is the holy city. And it guards God's holy people. And so therefore, it seems to me that to be a guardian of her walls was to have a very similar task to being a priest who would watch over the tabernacle, or being an Israelite who would watch over his house on the night that the angel of death came to take the firstborn of Egypt. And given the New Testament's insistence that all of his people have become a royal priesthood, I take the NIV to be getting at the truth of who these people are, even though it also obscures in that same translation what they are to be doing. The NIV therefore reads, God's watchmen are you who call on the Lord. These watchmen are believers, including all in the Old Testament, people like Simeon and Anna, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and believers right up to the time of today. But notice, what they, watchmen, are doing. This is the reason why I haven't used the NIV in our reading. At this point, the NIV is not helpful because in making a theological decision on who the people are, it unfortunately has to obscure the task that they do, which can only be brought out by using the phrase that the ESV does, something like this, put the Lord in remembrance. Now, hear the difference between the two. The NIV says, you who call on the Lord, and the ESV says, they put the Lord in remembrance. It's not quite the same thing. It's similar, but it's also different. And I think that the idea that the ESV gives here, and others like the New American Standard, is twofold. First, they put the Lord in remembrance by praying. That's how you put the Lord in remembrance. It is by praying that they are never silent. And second, the content of the prayer is to make the Lord remember His promises. It's amazing to me when I think about this one little tiny phrase in the Hebrew, how it could possibly be saying so much theology. Now, don't think of this all literal, as if God has a bad memory and He gets forgetful. Okay, that's not the point. Think of it instead as the great heroes of old did. This is what Moses said so boldly to God. Moses said, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all the land that I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Or think about David, who says, remember your word to your servant, O God, for you have given me hope. Or Jeremiah, who said, remember your covenant with me and do not break it. Or even the thief on the cross who said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The point is not that God's forgetting and He needs somebody to remind Him. This is covenantal language, where the lesser party is calling upon the greater party to be faithful to the very terms that He has set down in that covenant to do. And so our prayers, brothers and sisters, when we are so prone to doubt and fall away, are to be focused like a laser beam upon the covenant promises of God, calling upon God to remember what He has sworn to do for us. This is very bold. It is audacious prayer. But it is absolutely essential. And I don't think very many Christians do this at all when they pray. They don't pray like the saints of old. They don't pray like Isaiah tells us to do. But it's absolutely essential to remember that it is through God's words and this alone that we have hope for our salvation and from the escape of God's wrath against our sin. And this prayer, this bold prayer, is to be persistent. It is to continue all day and all night until God establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise on the earth. And so we're not excused to stop praying for this. We have to start and we can't stop. We have to call God to remember His covenant promises. And the amazing thing about this, and one of the chief reasons why we are to trust God on this matter, is because He has established His people as watchmen to do this very thing. In other words, we have been ordained for this priestly duty. And so every time you see a saint praying for God's kingdom to come, the Lord's Prayer, you are seeing God's watchmen opening their mouths, never resting until Jerusalem has become a praise on earth. Our very existence is proof that we must trust God on the matter of what He has said He will do for us. Our prayers are proof that God has established an order of things such that He cannot help but to remember what He has sworn that He will do. Do try to remember this the next time you have cause for doubt. You did not choose God, beloved. Your name, your new name, is God sought you out. Your very name, your very existence, your very prayers are a demonstration that God is faithful and that He can be trusted, even though it seems like such a very long time to have to wait for His return. And you need to think of prayers and your existence as the very proof of God on the matter of His promises. I don't think we think like that very often at all. Perhaps that's a little bit of Arminian theology creeping into us Calvinists, thinking that we're the ones who chose Him. And so it can't be proof that He's doing anything because I'm the one who did it. And we ought not think like that. We ought to be bold in our prayers. And we ought to cause God to remember His covenant promises that He's sworn to do. And we ought to take great confidence in this. That leads me to consider the second reason why we have to trust God. It's found in verses 8 through 9. It says, "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will never again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." I think the meaning of what God says here, starting with the "I will not again give," is that God is taking you and I out of a very common place by saving us and setting us, like the Levites set holy utensils and put them into the holy tabernacle. And this is the meaning of the language of drinking and eating together in the courts of God's sanctuary. You see, we have been placed in the very heavenlies themselves as holy vessels fit for holy service in the courts of God's holy sanctuary. And we are being ushered into the center of the holiest place in the universe, the very throne room of God. And we must understand that our position has been changed from ordinary people to high priests who alone have the right to enter into that space in the Old Testament. And we must understand, of course, that our position as high priests is only granted to us vicariously by our great high priest who has gone before us into the very regions that we, and is even now interceding on our behalf, so that we will not perish because we've been desecrating His holy space because we are still sinful. That's what prayer does. It puts us into this space. That's what preaching does. It puts us into the heavenly realms. This is what the supper does. It gives us communion with the Son, who sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne of the universe. And this is what other man-made excitements and measures can never do. And it is why we must trust in God's means of grace alone. And God tells us, in the only way that He can, why we have to trust His promises when He says this: "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and His mighty arm." And perhaps you think that's no reason to trust in God simply because He swears something. But friend, this is because you do not know God, if that's the case. God is not a man, as was brought up in Sunday school this morning, that He should lie. God does not lie because He is not a man. How often we are tempted to make God in our image. But He is not like one of us. His oath is therefore sure, and it's above all things, and it above all things has to come to pass because He has sworn it. And so therefore it has to be true. Listen very carefully to these important words in the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see the connection that is made with Isaiah 62 and Hebrews regarding the holy place and the oath, the covenant, and the priesthood. It was truly remarkable for me to compare this with what I've been saying about Isaiah when I read it earlier this week. Hebrews says, "Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised," that's the covenant, "He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. But we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure." And then it says, "It enters the holy sanctuary." That's what Isaiah said. behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's exact same thing in both texts. Now, Greg Bonson, in his apologetic book on the readings and analysis of Van Til, puts the oath of God into its only proper context. And what he's talking about here is trusting God's self-disclosure and how men always seem to want proof outside of the Word of God, because the Word of God just isn't enough. That's what Bonson says. Who is in a position to tell us what the proper indications of divinity would be when it comes to a purported revelation from God? If an opinion poll discloses that 63% of Americans believe that the Bible is God's word in some special sense, does that count as relevant evidence for the conclusion that it is God's word? Should the percentage rather be at least 85? Should those surveyed rather be Asians or Europeans? One opines that the Bible's beautiful and comforting words indicate that it came from God, while another takes such features to be a kind of contrived and self-serving artificiality that lacks the rough realism, or alternatively, the ecstatic frenzy that one would expect of inspiration. Who is in an authoritative position to say? Well, the answer is that only God could tell us reliably and authoritatively what qualities mark out His word as really His. But where would God say this? If some document purported to be God's word answering this crucial question, what adequate evidence could man have that this second message is a divine message to us? At some point, the message claiming to be from God would have to be its own authority. And there is no reason, then, why that should not be at the first point. Thus, only God is adequate to bear witness to Himself or to authorize His own words. As Hebrews 6:13 teaches, God can swear by nothing greater than Himself, in which case His word can be truly authorized only by His word. God's word is the ultimate authority, and as such, it can be authorized only by itself. And so the confession rightly says the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends wholly upon God, the author thereof. End quote. Now, when you hear that sort of talk for the first time, I can hear some of you at this point saying something like this: if that's true, then what makes the Bible any different than the Book of Mormon? We need other evidences beside the words of a book to prove to us its validity. And I respond to this by saying that in one sense you're right and in one sense you're wrong. You are right, it's not enough for one book to tell us that it is a revelation from God, but that's why we have 66 books written over by over 40 different authors spanning 1,500 years telling us this truth. The Book of Mormon doesn't have that. There's one author, written in a couple of years, if that, and it's changing all the time. Furthermore, Isaiah says that God has sworn by His right hand and His mighty arm. You see, it's not just God swearing by God. It doesn't say that. It says God is swearing by His right hand and His mighty arm. And again, like we saw last week, we are not Unitarians, friends. This is not a picture of one God and His arm. Rather, the right hand of God, the mighty arm of the Lord, is His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is being predicted here. We have seen this truth played out ever since chapter 40 in Isaiah. And I could refer you to chapter 40, verse 10, or 48:16, or 50, verse 2, or 51:5, 51:9, 52:10, 53:3, 59:16. Just one example, though, I will quote for you from the famous part, chapter 52. The Lord will lay bare His holy arm in the sight of all nations, and the ends of the earth will seize the salvation of our God. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So you don't think the scripture of the Old Testament is about Christ? You're not looking hard enough. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not an authority apart from God's word. And so you're wrong. He is the Word. His Word is therefore self-authorizing. Not because He alone speaks it, but because it's validated on the testimony of two or more witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each bearing witness separately, but together. And that's exactly what the law required for a testimony to be accepted in a court of law, according to Deuteronomy. And so I offer to you the final reason why we must trust that all the promises will be fulfilled in their time. And this is especially true of New Testament Christians who can look back upon some promises that Isaiah couldn't look back upon. It's because the Lord's arm has been revealed in the coming of the servant who did all that was predicted of him according to that which was he was to do in his first coming. There's nothing that he forgot to do. There's nothing that he did poorly. Nothing that he did sinfully. Nothing that was left undone on accident. All of it has been accomplished, and so now is the day of salvation, as Isaiah told us in the last chapter. The message of the Lord presented in verses 10 through 12 has gone forth. The way to God is lit. The gate to heaven is open. The highway has been straightened by the perfect obedience of Christ. The banner has been raised. The signal has been lifted up at the cross. The temple has been rebuilt in His resurrection. The stones have all been cleared, all but the stone of stumbling. And verse 11 says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes." That's what Isaiah said. Today we say, "Behold, your salvation has come." And God now commands men everywhere to repent. Verse 11b talks about the recompense and reward of God. And I'll just mention to you briefly that this harkens back to Isaiah chapter 40, where we already saw Isaiah said, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." The Lord's recompense is his Messiah. And it says, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." Trust in Christ today, brothers and sisters. Paul says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Beloved, that time has come, even as it did for Timothy when Paul said it to him. And Peter said something similarly. He said, "You must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on like it did since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then, and you will be saved." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for once more these great words in this amazing book in the Old Testament. Thank you for the promises of continuing the salvation that you had planted in seed form in the promise that you gave to Adam and Eve. You carry on to completion through the new covenant people of the church, which is like and not like the old covenant people. Thank you for the promises that we can trust and how you say that in those days we will no longer be working for someone else to eat produce of our labor, but we will be able to eat it ourselves, and we will be able to do so in your holy sanctuary. And Lord, these promises have come true through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would pray, as we continue to journey on the very long road that is ahead of us through this wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, that you would, in those times when we are have cause to doubt and think we have reason to abandon the faith that we trust and say we believe, that you would cause us, O Lord, to be reminded again of why it is that we may trust in your word and in your promises that they will come to pass. It's because you've sworn to do so. It's because you have given to yourself a very people who remind you of your covenant promises. And it's mostly because you have sent the Lord Jesus already, and that one day he will come again. Let us not be among those, Lord, who he will come to judge because they would not trust in him to save them from their sins. Pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.